Amen. Well, we're in our series on keywords in the Christian life. Keywords in the Christian life, and today's word is reconciliation. Reconciliation. One of the most famous works of art is found in Rome in the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo's fresco of the Sistine ceiling. Apparently 25,000 visitors a day go through that chapel and look at Michelangelo's work. 25,000 people a day. In 1512, when he finally completed that ceiling, the cardinals responsible met together and they started to kind of look at it and examine it and gaze upon it and try and fix their thoughts upon it. And they called Michelangelo in and said, we got a problem. What do you mean we got a problem? He said, we're not happy with something. And Michelangelo's heart must have stopped. 4 years he'd spent on that masterpiece. And he said, well, what's the problem? And they said, it's to do with the fingers. We don't like the fingers touching. We want you to redo the hands so there is a gap. There is a separation. A simple detail, but to the cardinals, it was important. They wanted to show that man has free will. And if he wants, he can connect to God. And if he doesn't, he can stay separate. So you have Adam there, whose finger is no longer joined. It is separate. Now, of course, in the creation, they were friends. They did enjoy company. It was only in chapter 3 of Genesis when man turned his back on God. But if you go today, that's what you'll see. The fingers no longer touch. There is a gap there. But the whole message of the Bible is that those who are separated can be reconciled, made one, made friends again. And don't miss the point. Jesus is never mentioned in the Bible as just the prophet, just the messenger. That's what certain religions will want you to believe. Jesus is a prophet among many. Nonsense. Even his very name, Jesus, Yeshua, it means Jehovah saves. God sent a rescuer, a savior. And when we celebrate Christmas, we think of the words of the angel to Mary and the angel to Joseph. Today, in the city of David, a savior has been born. And that was echoed to the shepherds as well. All the way through the Bible, Jesus is primarily the Savior, the Messiah who comes to give his life. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was a miracle worker. Yes, he was a teacher. But those are secondary. His number one purpose for entering his own creation was that he might die upon a cross. He is the bridge builder, the bridge builder, the one who can bring us back to God. Now, if I was to ask you which is the biggest bridge in the UK, I wonder what you'd go for. The longest bridge in the UK. Would you go for London's Tower Bridge? Maybe the Clifton Suspension Bridge? Maybe the Humber Bridge? Oh, it's got to be the fourth bridge. Or what's that one called? The Eternity Bridge. And you'd all be wrong. Do you know what Britain's longest bridge is? It's this beauty here. It's in Birmingham. It's the Bromford Viaduct. The Bromford Viaduct. If you don't believe it's a bridge, look at it from underneath. It is 3.5 miles long, 5.6 km, and it's between Castle Bromwich and Gravely Hill. And it was part of Spaghetti Junction, the original. Britain's longest bridge. What is the point of a bridge? It's to cross a chasm. It's to take you from one side to the other. That's the point of the bridge. And Jesus is our bridge to the Father. He can take the hand of sinful people and the hand of a holy God, and in himself he brings us together. He reconciles us. He was fully human, but sinless, fully divine. And he can do what no one else can do. He is our living bridge, our mediator between God the Father and human beings. Now, as we look at this word reconciliation, let's just kind of dig a little bit deeper and scratch beneath the surface. What does reconciliation actually mean? It means enemies, two opposites, can become friends. Enemies, two who have opposing views, can become friends. One dictionary puts it this way, quote, to totally, thoroughly, and completely change one's state and standing from enmity to friendship. Did you get all those good points at the beginning? Totally, thoroughly, completely. Not messing about here, they're going for it big time. Change one's state and standing. Those who are opposite are now together, reconciled. That's what the word reconciliation means. There's a great illustration of it in Dublin in Ireland, and I'm going to let the tour guide give you the information. So the sound might not be the loudest, but you'll get subtitles to explain it. Here's a great illustration of reconciliation.
Hello, my name is Colette, and I'm one of the vergers here in St. Patrick's Cathedral, Dublin. Part of my many duties here include the care and upkeep of the monuments here in the cathedral. Today I'd like to tell you about one of my favourites. It's called the Door of Reconciliation. It can be found in the north transept and dates to a story from 1492. There was a battle on the outskirts of the city between two families, the Butlers of Ormond and the Fitzgeralds of Kildare. Fearing they were losing the battle, the Butlers fled the battlefield and sought sanctuary in an area of the cathedral called the Chapter House. This was located in the south transept of the cathedral. The Fitzgeralds followed the Butlers into the cathedral and tried to persuade them to open the door and make peace. Fearing they'd be slaughtered if they opened the door, they refused. So the head of the Fitzgerald family, Gerald Fitzgerald, ordered a hole cut into the door. He thrust his hand through and peace was made. The door became known as the Door of Reconciliation and lends itself to the origin of the phrase to chance it on. So the next time you're in Dublin, do come in and see the door for yourself, along with our many other monuments.
Reconciliation and the Door of Reconciliation there in St. Patrick's Cathedral, Dublin. Two warring tribes. And instead of slaughtering and fighting, hey, a hole was cut through the door. And the man who had the upper hand put his hand through the door. It could easily have been severed, but instead it was grasped. And those two warring tribes were reconciled. They experienced a measure of peace. That's what the word means. It can be two tribes that are at war who enjoy peace. It can be two family members. If you're part of a large family, you've all got one person who's, we used to use the expression, the black sheep of the family. And I'm one of nine. We've had our rows in our families and people that no one spoke to for years. And then it took, sadly, a bereavement to bring everyone back together again, to get reconciled. Maybe it's a marriage that's gone astray. And instead of divorce, somehow, for various reasons, maybe both people have come to Christ or they've seen a counsellor, and that marriage that went astray, the two partners have been brought back together again and the marriage has been saved. Or maybe, as we see on the news, it's a pay settlement. The unions say, we want more. And the government says, you're not getting it. And they go on strike. And then they negotiate. And after negotiations, the two parties reach an agreement. They are reconciled. They are reconciled. So we use that word in our society in a variety of ways. And the New Testament uses it. But it's not a biblical word. It is a secular word, a word we stole from outside, used in everyday language, and we introduced it into the Bible and made it a Bible word. In fact, in verses 17 to 21, our reading, five times you have the word reconcile, reconciliation. And theologically, reconciliation has the same idea, but the two parties are different. It is God and man who are separated and at war, and God has made it possible for us to be reconciled, reconciled. Now, when you read the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, it starts off good. Everything is in harmony. The Bible says God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, you can take that symbolically or literally, but it shows there is a friendship, there is a unity. God spoke to them. They enjoyed his company. Life was good. Man and the animals were at one. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. That's disappointing, isn't it? We always think, you know, we want a bit of meat. But at the start of creation, they ate the vegetables. They were in harmony with the animals. Everything was good. In fact, it was very good. Very good. And then chapter 3, something happened. The first people turned their back on God. They chose to go their way instead of his way. Sin came into the world, and with it, division, death and separation. And we read in chapter 4, the very next chapter, two brothers falling out and one killing the other. Cain killing Abel. Disharmony, disunity. Instead of reconciliation, disunity. So sad, so sad. Of course, when the first people sinned, you have that some of the saddest words of the Bible. When God says to Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, don't take that geographically. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were, hiding behind a bush. Don't take it geographically. Take it spiritually. This is a loving father crying out for his children. Adam, where were you? We were this close and now we're this far apart. What's gone wrong? And we know what went wrong. They chose to turn their back on God. Sin entered the world. And that's why we need to be reconciled. Because Isaiah the prophet said, your sins have separated you from your God. And the rest of the Bible talks about man's disunity, brother fighting brother. At the Tower of Babel, the whole nations and languages comes in and everyone's in their own little world. Disunity takes over. But God brings us back together. And that's the whole message of the Bible, a message of reconciliation. Well, let's learn three key truths from this little passage. First of all, it talks about a new creature. A new creature in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. I like to think of a caterpillar because it's the word metamorphosis that's used here in the text. And metamorphosis is what a caterpillar does when it turns into a butterfly. I like the Charles description of a caterpillar. He said, a caterpillar, it's a worm in a fur coat. A worm in a fur coat. But you know, when metamorphosis takes place, a creature turns into another creature. Watch this just for a minute. So, Colin, just bear with us for a moment. Watch this. Metamorphosis. God takes something that is ugly, something that just consumes, all it does is eat, and he changes it into something beautiful, something productive, something that enriches his world. And that's what he wants to do with you and I when we put our trust in him. He wants us to have a metamorphosis, to change from the old person to the new. And if you want to know, am I a Christian? Has there been a change in your life? Is there a difference? Do you have different priorities, different values, different desires? You should, because you've got the Spirit of God within you. And as we surrender to him, he produces in us new life. New life. London businessman Lindsay Clegg tells the story of how he was selling a warehouse property in London. And it had been empty for a couple of years. And when someone was keen to buy it, he took him round the site, but the vandals had been in there. Most of the windows of the factory had been shattered. They'd had squatters living in there. The walls were full of graffiti. There was mess everywhere. And Lindsay Clegg says he was embarrassed at this rundown warehouse. So he said to the potential buyer, "Don't worry," he says, "we'll replace all the glass, we'll clean out all the litter, and we'll wash all the graffiti off the walls." And the prospective buyer said, "Don't bother. Don't bother." And this is what he said: "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. I don't want the building, I want the site." That's what God says when he looks at us. He doesn't want the old sinful life. He wants to create a new life in us. He's not interested in patching us up. He gives us a new nature, a new desire. We are new in Christ. And he brings that change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ this morning? Are you a new creature? What difference does Christ make to you? Here's the second thing: a new creature, a new purpose. Verse 18. All this is from God. You see, the trouble with the old free will and the things is this: that man doesn't look for God very rarely. Every so often, the BBC put programs on man's search for God. It's not the message of the Bible. In the Bible, it's the complete opposite. It's God's search for man. This week, we were teaching the children the memory verse. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why? Because the lost aren't seeking and looking for God. So he comes looking for them. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and has given us. This is your job today. This is your job this week, this month, this year, if God spares us. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. If we don't do it, no one else will. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, the Bible never talks about God being reconciled to men. It talks about God seeking people. But God doesn't need to be reconciled to human beings because he's not the one who separated them. He's not the one who's offended them. It's people who have turned their back on God. It is always mankind who has to be reconciled to God. Mankind who must make the adjustment. We have to repent. You know, I showed you a picture of the longest bridge, a motorway. And whether you know this or not, but no motorway in the UK is built straight. Did you know that? They are deliberately built so that they constantly curve every so often to keep you awake. Because if you're just going down a straight road, you'd nod off. So you've always got to be just slightly adjusted. And they're deliberately built to keep you awake. And no human being runs straight. We have a sinful bias. We always go off the rails. It's human nature. I don't know if you've ever come across this guy, Jeremy Bentham. Jeremy Bentham, an English philosopher, economist, and jurist. You've probably never heard of him. I didn't know who he was till yesterday. He died on the 6th of June, 1832, age 84. Now, what grabbed my attention is this: he was a very odd person in life and even odder in death. In accordance with his wishes, he requested that his body be dissected before his friends. So if you turned up for a reading of the will, you had to watch him being cut up and dissected. Very odd. His skeleton was then kind of, the old taxidermy kind of effort. It was then stuffed, etc., mummified and kept in a case at the University College in London. You could go visit it in a glass case. His skeletal remains are fully clothed, but they put a wax head on it because his original head, of course, had rotted. But before he died, he gave a big sum of money to that university on one condition. And the condition was this, that whenever the hospital, sorry, whenever the college meet for an important business meeting, his body has to be wheeled out and in the meeting. And for 100 years, the secretary of the board has added to the board minutes one single line: Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. Present but not voting. How bizarre. How weird. How strange. But the Bible says we're a bit like Jeremy Bentham. We're present, but we're not voting. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we have life. Yes, we're up and running. But in one sense, we're zombies. We're spiritually dead. But here's the good news. In Christ, we can be metamorphosed. We can have new life. We can have new life. And according to these verses, the evidence we are Christians, the evidence we've received new life, is that we then go and reconcile others. If we're at disputes with them, we make peace and we help other people get reconciled to God. This afternoon, where I park just outside the Albert Hall near the statue of David Livingstone, always give David a little nod, greatest explorer the world has ever known. Forget Bear Grylls, just an amateur. Read the life of David Livingstone. Incredible Christian, incredible explorer. And then I walk past a load of embassies. And normally there's a huge protest going on outside one of them. And those embassies are full of ambassadors representing their country. In the UK, we have ambassadors, 222 British ambassadors around the world, representing our king and our government. And when they go to official functions, they are there to represent the king and the prime minister. And the Apostle Paul says, that's your job. You are an ambassador for the King of Kings. And what's your job? To reconcile others to God. You know, years ago, when the American missionaries were allowed in China, a blind man was taken to a Chinese hospital run by Christians. He was given a little operation and he received his sight back. And off he went. And the story goes that the missionary doctor who had performed the operation looked out of the hospital window on one occasion and he saw the blind man with a rope. And on that rope were 40 other blind men that he was leading to the hospital, that they too might have the same operation and have their eyes open. And you don't need me to put an application on that story, do you? God has called us to lead the blind to the one who can bring light. And then third and finally, not only do you have a new purpose, he gives us a new relationship. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, or a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Charles Dickens is one of my favourite authors, born of course just in Portsmouth, great man, and if you're ever in London, visit the Charles Dickens Museum and go on the tour, it's really, really good. But Dickens wrote many, many books, and one of my favourites is A Tale of Two Cities, set just before the French Revolution. And the opening paragraph is one of the great lines of literature. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. It just sucks you in straight away. Incredible words. And it's set in London and Paris, and there are two characters that come to your attention. One is a man called Charles Darnay, a French aristocrat. He's the posh bloke, a French aristocrat. And then there's an English lawyer called Sidney Carton, who's a waster. He's got lots of talent, but he just wastes his life. All he's interested in is gambling and drinking. And the story goes that the French guy, Charles Darnay, is arrested and put into prison, and the next day he's about to be guillotined. No mercy at the French Revolution. Off with his head. And Sidney Carton thinks, well, he's a good guy. I'm a waster. If I die, no one will miss me. If he dies, lots of people will miss him. So he comes up with a plan. He decides to break into the prison and free his friend. And when he gets to the cell, they can't both escape, because when the guy comes round to do the roll call, there'll be one down, the alarm will be sounded, they'll both be caught. So Sidney Carton breaks in and he persuades Charles Darnay to leave while he remains. And not only does he remain, but they exchange clothes. He gives to Charles Darnay his clean clothes and he puts on the soiled, the dirty rags that Charles Darnay's wearing. And he stays and his friend flees. Well, the next day they come round, they realise what's happened. Why waste a good execution? If you love your friend that much, you can die for him. And Sidney Carton climbs the steps to face the guillotine that Charles Darnay should have experienced. And he makes a famous speech. I see the lies for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous and happy, in that England in which I shall see no more. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. He makes his fantastic speech and then off with his head. And at that point, Charles Dickens inserts a verse from the Bible. And the verse from the Bible is John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Words of Jesus. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's illustrated in this fictional story of someone taking the place and then giving his life for someone he loves. It's an incredible act of love. But that's fiction. But in the Bible, it's fact. Jesus Christ entered our world. He clothes himself in our sinfulness and he allows us to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. And he went to the cross and laid down his life. And it's an even greater love because Dickens quotes Jesus saying, lays down his life for his friends. But the Bible says, while we were still enemies to God, Christ died for us. Far greater love than we can know or imagine. And that illustration of substitution and sacrifice reminds us of the new relationship we can have. And we can have it through Christ. He has reconciled those who trust him with the Father. Are you reconciled this morning? If not, why not now? Just bow your head and say, oh God, come into my life, change me. I want to be that new creation. I want my sins forgiven. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit and I want the assurance of heaven. You can have that. He's only a prayer away. And the Bible says if we repent, we're willing to turn and live for Christ, we can experience reconciliation this day. Let's pray. Lord, this is a long word that explains perhaps a very familiar concept, familiar truths. But Lord, may it remind us again the cost of our salvation, the commitment you made to us, and may it deepen our commitment and our love for you. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.